you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and this morning we'll be picking up where we left off last Sunday. So we'll start in verse 18 and read through verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. You can follow along as I read. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen. About 15 years ago, Jane and I learned some exciting news. We found out that she was pregnant with our oldest son, Timothy, who's embarrassed. I'm sorry, son. I do want to say, at the time and still today, we consider that pregnancy to be good news, okay? Happy news. We've been married for 2 years, and we were ready to start having kids. The pregnancy news for our younger son, Titus, now that was, I know it might be hard to believe, but that was really happy news. Some of you know the story with Titus. There's more than 4 years separating him from his older brother because we were having trouble conceiving. After Timothy was born, a couple miscarriages, and then just silent for years. Leah was, how shall I put this, a bit of a surprise. Titus and Leah, our middle and our youngest, they're less than 2 years apart. We weren't planning on having a third child so quickly, but we were happy. It was, we'll call it an unplanned pregnancy, but it was welcome news for us. I do have to say, even as a guy, my limited knowledge kind of lends me to believe that unplanned pregnancies are usually a shock. Sometimes it's a pleasant surprise, like ours was. Sometimes, though, it can sadly not be the news that you want to hear. When I was in college, I had a conversation with a friend from high school who had been dating a guy for some time, and she found herself in a situation where she was pregnant, and she quickly realized that she would not be able to count on her boyfriend for emotional support. And to this day, I'll never forget hearing her tears as we spoke over the phone. And I think shock was probably the first emotion that both Mary and Joseph experienced when they found out that she was expecting. And this was most definitely an unplanned pregnancy. I'm guessing for Mary, that shock soon gave way to fear and panic. And for Joseph, that shock eventually led to having to start pondering some difficult decisions. Of course, the story has a happy ending, and for Christians all around the world, this story is really what the Christmas holiday season is all about. We can easily forget this because it seems like the season these days is more about the craziness of gift shopping and putting up lights and decorations and going to those office parties and the holiday plays at the kids' schools. And nothing wrong with those things, of course. But though they're very good things, they're not the main thing for our followers of Jesus. His birth and what it means for us and what it means for our world. That's what Christmas is about. And that's why we're taking the time as a church to observe the season of Advent. As I mentioned, Advent's an invitation for us to remember the main thing. And Christians all around the world have observed Advent as a reminder that he not only came into our world 2,000 years ago, but he's also promised to come again. And this belief in his Second coming isn't a recent invention. It's not confined to just a few backward-thinking believers who are clinging desperately to outdated myths from the medieval era. It comes rather straight out of the pages of the New Testament. The verses that Micah read for us are just one example. May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The very first Christians clung to this hope that Jesus would return someday to fully restore and heal our broken world. And Christians ever since have believed that he will come again. Jesus will come again and make everything new, make everything right. And this is an especially precious hope for believers who are suffering, who are going through hardship, who are being persecuted for their faith in different places in the world. And if we believe this, then we'll live like we believe it. If this promise of Jesus' second coming isn't just a happily ever after fairy tale, but a genuine hope, then our lives will show it. Our long-term outlook will align with the conviction that even if this life offers plenty to enjoy, the best is still yet to come. We can certainly treasure wonderful gifts like family and good health and financial security and friendships, but as good as those things might be, they're not our ultimate hope. They're not our ultimate source of meaning in life. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus. We can count on him even if everything else or everyone else around us fails. He will forever remain the unbreakable center of our lives. Not just the center of our lives, but also the center of all of life. He's the center of human history. When Jesus came to earth as a baby on that first Christmas, that was the highlight moment of history. And when he comes back, whenever that will be, that will mark the end of history. And this actually takes us to our first lesson from our story today. Jesus' first coming was the highlight moment of history, and his promised return will mark the end of history. And that means someone controls history. In the worldview of the Bible, history isn't just an arbitrary set of events marked by random causes and effects. History is a dramatic and grand story with God as the main character who is working out, carrying out his good purposes for our world and for humanity in his own time. First lesson from today's story is that history is in God's hands. History is in God's hands. This is actually a lesson I wanted to cover in my sermon last week. If you weren't able to join us last Sunday, we covered the verses right before the story we read today. Matthew starts out his book by covering Jesus' family tree, his genealogy spanning from his birth and going back to his human father Joseph and then his grandfather and great-grandfather and continuing on for generations back for centuries. And I noted two important names that Matthew mentioned in his genealogy: David, who was the greatest king in the Old Testament, and Abraham, who is viewed even by observant Jews today as the ancestor of their nation. I mentioned Matthew was a Jew writing to an audience that was primarily Jewish, and he was trying to convince his readers that Jesus is the Messiah and King that God had promised to their ancestors long before their time. And he had the lineage to prove it. Jesus was the legitimate heir of King David. He had royal blood in his family line, and he was a true son of Abraham. He was 100% Jewish. But another point in Matthew's genealogy that I did not mention last week is that history is in God's hands. Matthew records over 40 names in a survey of approximately 3,000 years of Old Testament history, and that's a lot of names over a very long period of time. And each individual may have thought that they're just trying to simply get through life, you know, enjoy the highlights, and somehow rise above the challenges in their journey of faith, but unbeknownst to them, slowly, over the years, over the centuries, God was connecting each of these individual stories in his grand narrative that ultimately led to the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. A Bible scholar named Dale Bruner makes the same point, but he's a lot smarter than I am, so he puts it more eloquently. He says, to the human participants in this story, things didn't look too orderly. But when one looks back on Old Testament history through the lens that the history of Jesus Christ offers, one sees that God's hand was steady and sure, that he was in control. History is ultimately in God's hands. We see evidence of this in today's story, too. When Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, he decides he's going to divorce her quietly. And I'll talk more in a bit about why that actually speaks volumes about Joseph's character, but the point is, he had a plan. And he was going to move forward with it, and then what happens? God steps in. He sends an angel who speaks to Joseph in a dream while he's asleep, and this angel delivers a very clear message from God. Don't divorce her. Joseph had his plans. God had his plans too. And God's plans interrupted Joseph's plans. If God controls history, if history is ultimately in his hands, I think we can safely say that his plans will always override our plans. I can sense some of our planners in here who are getting a bit fidgety. Please understand, it's good for us to make plans. It's all part of living as a responsible human being. I think there's some truth in that classic phrase, those who fail to plan to fail. I think it does need to be said that some of our desire for planning could also be motivated by an unhealthy desire for control. Everything has to work out exactly in the way we want, how we want it, when we want it. But regardless of what our motivation might be, we need to be open to the possibility that God will interrupt our plans from time to time. We find several verses in the Bible that teach this, especially in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." A few chapters later, Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." History is ultimately in God's hands. That means his plans will always override ours. That also means he reserves the right. God reserves the right to interrupt our plans, even our seemingly perfect plans, like he did for Joseph in our story. He can interrupt this in many different ways, and when we discover that God's interrupting our plans, the way we respond will depend largely on the way we view God. Okay? If we assume that God knows what he's doing, if we believe that he's wise, then I think we'll be more willing to trust him and roll with it, even if it doesn't make complete sense to us. And I think that's how Joseph probably felt when he received this message from the Lord. Don't divorce her. Okay. And if we believe that God isn't just wise, but he's also loving, that he cares for us and has our long-term best interest in heart, then I think we'll also be more willing to welcome his interruptions and adjust our plans. Adjusting's a lot harder to do if we don't believe that God knows what he's doing or if we don't believe that he cares for us. Pastor Tim Keller put it well in a tweet he posted a few years ago when he said, "Worry is not believing that God will get it right, and bitterness is believing that God will get it wrong." Of course, there's a lot more that we can say, a lot of disclaimers. He had 140 characters, but I think in general, this captures the gist. Worry is not believing that God will get it right. He doesn't know what he's doing. And bitterness is believing that he got it wrong. He messed up. He doesn't care. He doesn't love us. History is ultimately in God's hands, and that's comforting only if you believe that God knows what he's doing and he wants what's best for you. He's both wise and loving. I remember a few years ago when the opportunity to help start a new church presented itself to me and Jane. At the time, we were at a pretty stable ministry. We were also financially in a pretty good place for a family with two young kids and one more on the way. I was considering some different options for a future. Staying at our previous church was definitely one possibility. I had a good working relationship with my lead pastor and the rest of the staff there. And I was also seriously considering the possibility of doctoral studies. But starting a new church, off my radar, completely off my radar. And when the opportunity first presented itself, Jane and I actually said no at first. We were very honored to be invited, but we said no, not for us. But the more we thought about it, the more we sensed that God was interrupting our plans with his plans. Now, I do want to say, as we were weighing our options about what to do, God did not send an angel to give us directions while we were sleeping. Neither did we hear a voice speaking audibly to us at any point. We just gave it a lot of thought. We checked in with each other a lot. And we talked with friends. We weighed pros and cons. And most importantly, we spent a lot of time praying. And honestly, on paper, it actually didn't make a whole lot of sense to take this road. But we just knew deep down that God wanted us to do this. And we believed that he would take care of us. And so we took a step of faith. And I share this, I mention this because I've heard some Christians say, oh, you know, it would just be so much easier if God just told me what to do. If he just did for us what he did for Joseph here. Tell me what to do, God. I need to hear from you. Take this job. Drop this class. Say yes if he asks you to go out with him. Invest in this stock, not that stock. God, it'd be so much easier. And yes, maybe it would be easier if he intervened in this way, but that's not how he operates today. And I don't think we're the poorer for it. We still have plenty of resources that we can use to make the most informed decisions possible when we discover that he is interrupting our plans. We can go to his written word, the Bible. We can talk to mature Christians who know us well and can give us wise advice. We can seek his guidance through prayer. We can use our own common sense to assess the situation, weigh pros and cons. I've often found that when we're experiencing a real relationship with God, when we're in tune with him, when we're in sync with him, when we're walking with him regularly through our times in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship with other Christians, we can sense how he's leading us. We can take careful steps of faith, even if we can't see everything ahead of us fully, because we know deep down he knows what he's doing and he cares about us. He's not going to lead us off a cliff. History is ultimately in God's hands, and that means we need to be willing to let him interrupt our plans. That's the first lesson from today's story. Now there's another lesson, and that is the righteous are those who please God. The righteous are those who please God. Well, let's try to put ourselves in Mary and Joseph's sandals, in their shoes, when God interrupts their plans. Okay, look with me at verse 18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew mentions that Mary and Joseph were pledged to be married. And that's kind of similar to how many marriages happen today when a man and woman decide they want to get married. They'll first get engaged. This will often involve a proposal with the giving of a ring that serves as a symbol of their plans to get married in the near future. Some engagements can be really short. Others can be a lot longer. Okay, ours was just over 10 months. This engagement or pledging period in first century Palestine was very different. A scholar named Grant Osborne comments that the pledge was a legally binding contract signed by witnesses, and it could be broken only by a certificate of divorce. He further notes that even though a man was only engaged to be married, he would still be called the husband, not just the fiancé. That's actually how Matthew describes Joseph in the next verse, her husband. And if the husband died before the actual wedding, so they're still engaged, if the husband died before the actual wedding ceremony, his wife-to-be would be considered a widow. Basically, being engaged in those days, in that culture, was as close as you can get to being married. The main difference is that the husband and the wife didn't come together until after the actual wedding ceremony. In case you didn't notice, that phrase, come together, is a euphemism. They didn't consummate the marriage until after the actual wedding ceremony. That's another euphemism. They didn't have sex until after the actual ceremony, when the wife would leave her parents' home and go to her husband's home. Now imagine you're Mary and you're Joseph. You've made plans. You're pledged to be married to each other. You're an engaged couple, not in the 21st century American sense, but in the first century Palestinian Jewish sense. And all of a sudden, you discover she's pregnant. Now, we have the luxury of knowing what happened because Matthew explains it to us, the reader. She's pregnant through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph and Mary don't know that, at least not yet. Now, imagine you're married. You know you haven't slept with your fiancé or any other guy, for that matter. But all of a sudden, you start feeling nauseous. You begin having cravings or aversions. I'm reading between the lines here a little bit. Matthew doesn't mention any of these things, but at the very least, we know the pregnancy took her by surprise. She had to start noticing some changes in her body. Can you imagine how terrified, how confused she must have felt? She did nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. But people are going to start to notice. They're going to start talking. They're going to think she slept with another guy while she was pledged to be married to Joseph. Maybe her own fiancé thought that about her too. Maybe he thought, well, maybe she just doesn't want, she'd rather be with another guy than me. What else is he supposed to think? He doesn't know what happened. All he knows is he didn't sleep with her before the wedding ceremony. Now, his situation isn't nearly as serious as Mary's. Maybe his pride is hurt. But if he decides to divorce Mary publicly, as he had a legal basis to do, that could totally destroy her reputation. Her entire community would basically view her as damaged goods. No one else would want to marry her. That would leave her in a very socially vulnerable place. As it turns out, that's exactly what Joseph thought. Okay, she slept with another guy. She assumed that Mary got pregnant with another guy. And so he comes up with a plan. He's going to divorce her. But here, Matthew gives some more details, and these are important details. Verse 19, he writes, because Joseph, her husband, okay, note the terminology there, her husband was faithful to the law and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, this verse tells us Joseph was faithful to the law. If he translated that phrase more literally from the original language, it would be that Joseph was a righteous man, or he was a just man. And that's how some other English language versions put it. Being a just or righteous man definitely means he was faithful to the law, as this version puts it. Joseph was a pious, observant Jew who obeyed the law of Moses to the best of his ability. He tried to keep the Ten Commandments. He tried to observe the different food laws and sacrifices and festivals. So in that sense, he was a righteous man. He was a just man. But I think righteousness or justice means more than following the law. The letter of the law gave Joseph the right to publicly divorce Mary. We can read about it in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 22 to be exact. The letter of the law gave him that right. The spirit of the law, however, calls for mercy and compassion. Many of the ancient prophets from the Old Testament spoke about this. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. His contemporary, the prophet Micah, famously said, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, going back to our story today, I think deep down Joseph knew what a public divorce would do to Mary. And so, in a decision of extraordinary mercy and compassion, he decides, he makes plans to divorce her quietly. There won't be any public accusations. There won't be a trial. Just the issuing of a certificate in front of two witnesses, and that's it. Of course, God would interrupt his plans and give him the full scoop about what happened. But we learn a lot about Joseph. And here I'll quote from a different translation. Verse 19 says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Because Joseph was a just man, because he was a righteous man, he was unwilling to put Mary to shame. And I think this says a lot about the kind of person Joseph was. And it reveals the kind of person who pleases God. It's the righteous person. And righteous, not in the sense of just keeping the commandments, but also being people of mercy and people of compassion. Righteousness in the Bible isn't just a matter of our own personal religious practices. Righteousness is also about the way we treat people, especially those who are marginalized and vulnerable and powerless in our society. And this is the righteousness that Joseph was going to show to Mary, and I believe it's the righteousness that pleases God. It's the righteous person who pleases God. Now, one more lesson. I'm going to cover more next week, but just one more for today. That is, Jesus is, and I put this in quotes, Jesus is the God-man. He's the God-man. I don't know how else to put it. It almost sounds like a superhero, but it's the best I could come up with. He's the God-man. I'll keep this one shorter because of time. Our story presents two realities about Jesus. First, he was born of Mary. But secondly, he was also conceived by the Holy Spirit. Our story presents in seed form a foundational truth about Jesus that the rest of the New Testament is going to teach more clearly. Jesus is fully human, but he's also fully divine. He's 100% God and 100% human. If we keep reading Matthew, we learn that as a full human being, Jesus could get hungry. As a full human being, Jesus could get tired and would need to sleep. As a full human being, Jesus could feel emotions like fear and sorrow. And as a fully human person, Jesus would eventually die. Oh. He would die. I missed it. There he is. He would die. In this sense, Jesus was just as much of a human being as any of us are. And that matters because as a fully human person, that means he understands, he can relate to what we're going through when we're tired, when we're scared, when we're sad, when we're weak. The New Testament calls Jesus the high priest, who isn't unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. And that last phrase there is key. Jesus, yes, was a fully human person like us, but unlike us, he never sinned. And that's because he's also fully God, conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. He's not just a person we can relate to as a fully human person, but Jesus is also someone who deserves our worship and our adoration. We see this happen in the very next chapter in Matthew. Matthew tells us about some men who came from the east called Magi. They came to Bethlehem to worship Jesus shortly after he was born. And worship is the response of every human being who encounters Jesus, not just as a fellow human being, but also as the Messiah and as the Son of God. He is the God-man, fully human, fully God. We might never be able to completely understand how that can be possible, but we can still worship him. We can still put our trust in him now and every single day of our lives. With the Christmas holiday in full swing, again, there's going to be a lot of gift shopping, a lot of putting up of lights. Still haven't put up my lights yet. Office parties, kids' shows at the schools, and there's also going to be Christmas carols. I like Christmas carols. My favorite Christmas carol of all time is probably Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the second verse of this song perfectly summarizes this incredible reality about Jesus as the God-man, fully human, fully God. The second verse, there's a line that says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for stories like this where we can, in many ways, relate to the shock and the fear, perhaps even the panic that Mary and Joseph experienced when they first found out this news. Lord, we're thankful that the story ends on a happy note, and we're thankful that your story, the story of history, will end on a happy note. When Jesus, you return and bring healing and forgiveness and renewal to our world, where there will be no more sin or death or crying or shame. There will only be unlimited joy in your presence. And that's just not a fairy tale, Lord. That is our true hope. It is a reality waiting to be realized. And Lord, we are thankful that you control history, that history is in your hands. Help us to find comfort in our hope that, Lord, you are incredibly wise. You always know what you're doing. And you are deeply loving. You care about us more than we can care for ourselves, for our loved ones. Lord, help us to be open to the possibility that you will interrupt our plans from time to time. Give us faith to follow your lead as we trust that you have even better things in store than we could want for ourselves. And Lord, we also pray that you will raise up here in this church, in this community, people who are righteous, not self-righteous, not folks who walk around with an attitude of being better than anyone else, but Lord, who are righteous in the sense that your word describes. People who love mercy, who love compassion, who demonstrate such mercy, especially to those who are vulnerable in our society. And Lord, we just want to end this by giving to you our worship and praise as the Son of God, who became a full human being so that one day you would die for us and rise again. We worship you and trust you as a God-man. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing just one.